put it in their on their desk to divide their own workplace with the person right next to them.
We have three different kind of material that we use on our works that absorb undesirable sounds, which are wool panels, or the other name is felt, and in Persian we say namat, and thermofelt and carpet. And the felt are in two kind of industrial felt and the natural felt. Natural felt is made by wools, and industrial material is made by a process by the battles and pet materials. They have different color patterns and thicknesses. The thicknesses are from 3 millimeter to 50 millimeter. And about the thermofelt, we have this material that we can use for more absorption. It has three kind of material with polyester, jeans, and heavy traffic, and it's very good for absorbing. And the last one is the carpet that is heavy traffic that we use in heavy traffic places such as the offices, and it can be cleaned very easy by the vacuum cleaner.
As I mentioned earlier, this idea was created based on the concept of recreating, recycling, and revitalizing the surrounding substances and generalizing this idea to the upcoming products with different potentials. Such small-scale products are intended to improve the mental and physical health of users. And finally, creating a comfortable, inviting atmosphere.
Just like this linear lighting, almost everything here is made of felt. Based on environmental psychology, this linear lighting has been created in a way to provide maximum visual and acoustic comfort in the workplace, especially a co-working space like this. This company, Namad Startup, has been trying to promote sustainability and also take steps towards industrialization. Among all the products here, there were so many things, but I decided to choose felt laptop case to carry my laptop with me wherever I go. So it's not about the ideas, it's about making the ideas happen. I've been Sarah Dema.
Well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. It's bye for now.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو يهو بليس استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Tonight we've dedicated this majlis in the memory of the tragedy which took place exactly 100 years ago, where the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt were demolished in the cemetery known as Jannatul Baqi in Medina. The Wahhabis, the Saudis, basically did this on the 8th of Shawwal in the year 1925, 21st April 1925. And so this is where we see that, you know, this basically becomes the 100th year anniversary of that tragedy. According to one of the British converts who apparently was there at that time, he writes about the scene that he saw after the demolition of the shrines which were there in Jannat al-Baqi. And he says, all over the cemetery, nothing was to be seen but little indefinite mounds of earth and stones, pieces of timber, iron bars, blocks of stones, and a broken rubble of cement and bricks strewn around and about. And this is, you know, very much similar to what we see now. They've cleared up, but there's nothing there other than some of the stones by the graves. The Shias basically in this century have dedicated the 8th of Shawwal as the day of mourning, Yawm Gham, and they basically remember the tragedy on that day. Of course, the term Yawm Gham is kind of a Farsi terminology, but it has gradually picked up, and even the Shias of different ethnic groups also are remembering that day as a day of mourning and grief. There is an organization based in Chicago, which was formed a few years ago by the name of Al-Baqi Organization. And they started this global awareness campaign so that not only the Shias, but also they have tried to include the mainstream Sunnis and the Sufis in protest against this desecration of the shrines of Ahlul Bayt in Al-Baqi, especially for this year, which is the 100th year anniversary of the tragedy. We know that Al-Baqi is the cemetery which was started after Rasulullah came back, came from Mecca to Medina. And there are many, many people who are very close to the Prophet from his Ahlul Bayt, as well as the companions who have been buried there. The Baqi organization actually has been active in many parts of the world, in many countries, to create this awareness about it and to pressurize the Saudi government. It's not a political campaign. Nobody is asking for regime change or anything. It's a simple demand that the Shias be allowed to rebuild the Baqi. And they have gone all the way to the United Nations. Actually, in 2018, they were able to make a presentation at the Universal Periodic Review Sessions in Geneva. This is under United Nations Human Rights Council. And, you know, they picked certain countries every year to review their human rights situation. And in 2018, Saudi Arabia was the focus. And they were able to actually go there with their own experts and lawyers to make a presentation that this is a violation of the human rights, and it's also destroying the heritage of the Muslims in general, and especially the Shias in particular. You know, it's always goes back to this issue: why did they do this? We have talked about it before when we talk about the Wahhabis. This is the Salafi mentality. When they of course they call themselves Salafi. They don't want to be called Wahhabi. Abdul Wahhab is the founder of that group, and that's why they are known as Wahhabis by the majority of Muslims. But they say we are Salafi. Salafi means we are following the original tradition of the first generation of Islam. And when we look at this issue, we see that they are really off the mark on this issue. You know, when you look at the Salaf, the generations which came in the early days from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, all the way to the Khulafa, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Amir al-Mu'minin, of course, is there. Even Muawiyah, they had no prohibition about visiting the graves, especially the graves of the Shuhada, especially in Uhud. And not only that, when we talk about building shrines, Interestingly, it was Muawiyah during his time who extended the boundaries of Jannatul Baqi to include the grave of Uthman within it. Because of the opposition of the Muslims at the time against Uthman, they refused for him to be buried in Jannatul Baqi. So he was buried outside. Muawiyah during his days extended the boundary. Not only that, he actually built a small shrine on the grave of Uthman. So I don't know what Salaf they are talking about. As you look at your own ancestors everywhere, you know, Ziyarat was there, you know, building shrines was there. The problem is that they have this very narrow perspective where they are not able to distinguish between ibadat and ta'zeem. Ibadat means worshipping. Ta'zeem means showing respect. And these are two completely different things. They take the visitation through the shrines and the graves of the imams or the prophets, you know, to be a symbol of, you know, idol worshipping, which is not really true. It is ta'zeem. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayat regarding Hajj says very clearly, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ, whoever, you know, shows respect to the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is an indication of the taqwa in their hearts. And when we look at the examples that we have, you know, look at the issue of Kaaba itself. If we say Allah lives in the Kaaba, we become kafir. Allah cannot be limited to a place. And that house, that square building, is known as Baytullah in a symbolic sense. Yet we feel that closeness to it. We go, we kiss it, you know, even we do our ibadah towards it. We don't worship the Kaaba. We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but facing the direction of the Kaaba. Ibadah is for him, ta'zeem is for the Kaaba. Because it is linked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, I don't need a house, but I have chosen this to be my house. In a symbolic sense. And that is ta'zeem. Not only that, you know, even if you look at the qurbani that people have in Hajj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says, Al-budna ja'alnaha lakum min sha'ir Allah. Even the sacrificial animals that you have, these are from the sha'ir of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, and this is where we have to realize that they have this very, you know, limited way of looking at things, and they immediately take action as if this is the first hukum after they have control in any area in the world. And this is, you know, the entire same mentality when they came and controlled Mecca and then Medina. They first went to Mecca, destroyed the shrines in Jannatul Mu'alla, then they went to Medina. And similarly, you see, you know, Taliban, you know, what they have done in Afghanistan, or ISIS when they came for a short while controlling this area on the borders of Iraq and Syria. Even some of the shrines of the Anbiya in that area were destroyed by them. And this is because they consider this to be idol worshipping. They do not realize that there is a difference between ta'zeem, showing respect, and worshipping. You know, we worship none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring about that day very soon where we see the rebuilding of Baqi and the other shrines, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali Muhali Hakim Mati Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum Rahim
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l'Islami, dini
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah.
back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shoutoid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Shoutoid, let me start this episode with this question. After leaving someone's or an individual's hometown or vatan, a traveler passes by a place where he can or she can hear the adhan of their hometown or see the walls of its houses. Will it affect the distance covered?
Well, the answer provided in the Ajwibatul Istifta'at by His Eminence is this, that this does not harm the distance covered covered by the traveler,
mm-hmm.
as long as he does not pass through his watan, okay, pass through his watan itself,
mm-hmm.
and his journey is not discontinued by
mm-hmm.
it, okay, because of course he crosses from somewhere close to his hometown, but he does not go through his hometown and you know cross it, go through, so it does not, the journey is not discontinued, it's not interrupted. So by the traveler's rule, you know, but the traveler's rule does not apply to him while he is at this very place.
I think we should remind our dear audience about one of the preceding episodes that we had about the 8 conditions.
Conditions, yes.
Right, for, you know, a traveler to be considered a traveler so that his prayers become shortened,
yes.
or stop fasting, right?
Yeah.
One of those conditions was that, as you mentioned, that his hometown should not be in the middle of his trip, right?
Yes.
Or on his way.
On his way.
To another, you know, location or destination, basically.
Whereby he will have to require,
yes.
he will be required to go through his hometown,
yes.
cross it.
So, if you missed that episode, then you can go to our archives and see what we discussed there about the 8 conditions. Well, Shostovit, the place where I live, somebody asked, presently, is not my original hometown. Well, and its distance from my original hometown exceeds the Sharia limit. I didn't adopt this place of my work as hometown or watan, and I may stay there only for some years. Sometimes I leave it 2 or 3 days a month to make a job-related trip. Is it obligatory for me to make the intent to stay for 10 days whenever I return to the city of my residence after traveling more than the Sharia distance? If so, what's the distance I can cover on the city's outskirts?
Well, in the said case, because he clearly points out that he has stayed there for many years, or he at least plans to stay there for many years,
mm-hmm.
indeed, he is not considered to be a traveler there. In the eye of custom, no one considers him as a traveler. He is considered to be a resident of that city.
Yes.
And people in his neighborhood will consider him as someone who is a resident of that neighborhood. So, in fact, he has to perform full prayers, and he should fast as well.
Right. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. A person lives 4 kilometers far from his hometown, Sheikh Javid, for several years, visiting home weekly. What's the rule of their prayer if they travel a distance of 21 kilometers from their hometown and 20 kilometers back, probably, from the place in which they studied for several years?
Well, if he leaves his own hometown, which we call Watan, of course, in Arabic terminology,
mm-hmm.
For the said destination, you know, the destination which exceeds the legal Sharia distance,
mm-hmm.
Of course, he has to shorten his prayers. Because, let's say, he leaves in a city, in a place 4 kilometers, and then he goes to another place, which is 21 kilometers. So if you sum them up, you see that he travels actually 25 kilometers from his hometown.
Yes.
So in fact, because the outward and return distance, it will be, if they total them, you see that he travels 50 kilometers outward and return distance.
Yes.
Obviously, he's not someone who is a professional traveler, because he stays in a city, in a place which is 4 kilometers away from his hometown.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he should offer shortened prayers in this case, and also break his fast.
Mm-hmm. So a traveler intends to travel to a place at 3 Sharia farsals, but his intention at the beginning is to travel a Sharia farsakh along a side road to accomplish some business and then return to the main road to continue his journey. What rule applies to the prayers and fasting of this traveler?
Well, the traveler's rule, in fact, applies to him. It is sufficient in order to complete the Sharia distance to add what he covered along the side road. For example, from the time he departed the main road to the time he returned to it. So if he completes that distance, let's say 22 or 23 kilometers, and that is enough, and he can consider himself as a traveler, breaking his fast and also shortening his prayers.
Mm-hmm. According to Imam Khomeini, one should pray shortened and break the fast when travels a distance of 8 Sharia farsakhs.
Yes.
If the going distance is less than 4 Sharia farsakhs, but for returning, one is forced to cover a distance of 6 Sharia farsakhs due to unavailability of a car or difficulties of the road.
Yes.
Should one shorten the prayer and break the fast?
Well, you know that if the going distance, or you can say the outward distance, is not long enough,
mm-hmm.
and the return distance, or
yes.
the way for return alone is not equal to the Shari distance. So it is somewhere, let's say, between 20 kilometers, you know, the return distance is also short enough. It's not equal to the Shari distance. In that case, and the older religious authorities, not only, for example, late Imam Khomeini, but also the supreme leader, Grand Ayatollah Khomeini, is of the view that in such a case, he should perform full prayer and observe fast.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to cover some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Citizens under surveillance.
To watch without being seen, that's the spirit of surveillance. It's always present in the citizens' lives, but in the past 10 years, along with the pace of technological advances, we have witnessed a revolution. Targeted surveillance has gradually turned into mass surveillance worldwide. In the past, it only focused on public areas, but now it's violating our privacy. Closing the door or drawing the curtains at home is not enough anymore. The invisible eye is settled in our privacy. Online items and games, activities on social networks, local details of our smartphones, and inquiries on the search engines. Our online life turns into data. The information that when processed makes a new form of identity on which we have no control. Our private life could be laid bare in a matter of moments. This is what we will watch in this preventive film. A few minutes would be enough for four hackers to tap into all this information. This experience is a warning. Our online life doesn't belong to us. Never have we been scrutinized so much. 70% of our calls by mobile phones are recorded. Millions of hours of discussion by webcam are diverted by the secret services. Our existence is now accessible on the internet in the form of databases, and every single detail of our lives is retained in the memories by the storage centers. Who records this valuable information? How is it exploited, and for what purposes? We have conducted a survey for 2 years in Europe and in the United States. We went to meet the experts in digital surveillance, hackers and whistleblowers, and also the web giants such as Google or Facebook, and also the secret services that process and collect our data. As the boundaries between surveillance, technology and power fade, we will see that the gap is growing between two groups. On one side, defenders of individual freedoms, and on the other, supporters of cyber surveillance. A paradigm shift that can lead the citizens towards a new social model.
I think, you know, our modern societies are facing a choice about the future, and I think it's fundamentally a political choice. I think we could decide through an action to say, well, you know, we don't care very much about this. We don't care very much if the government gathers up all this information. We don't care very much about who has access to it, how it's used. We don't care if our children grow up in such a world of constant surveillance. And I think that could happen.
And it was to protect our privacy that on September 5, 2001, only a few days before the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the European Union was going to adopt the historical sanctions against the United States in order to make it cease the large-scale spying on phone calls and fax messages, and especially to make it give up the establishment of email surveillance. Europe knew that since the Second World War, the NSA, along with the intelligence services of its Anglo-Saxon allies, monitored the old continent under a program called Echelon. The result? The pressure was inflicted anyhow. The prosecutor himself considers that Google, as much as the search engine is concerned, is not responsible for the data processing. Accordingly, Mario's complaint is inadmissible. But the last word in this affair, after being deliberated upon, would be rendered by the judge of the European Court. For the first time, it came to light that the NSA had enlisted large internet groups for surveillance purposes. In this document, there is a list of the companies and all the areas to which the agency can access. The internet has become the main vector of the mass surveillance model, which affects everyone.
The NSA issue, which obviously caused controversy back home, but also here in Europe. This is not a situation in which we are rifling through the ordinary emails of German citizens or American citizens or French citizens or anybody else. This is not a situation where we simply go into the internet and start searching any way that we want.
Now everyone's personal and private lives and associated transaction and data history becomes the equivalent of secret government property, held for years as pre-crime data, just in case it is needed in the future.
The policies are the means to block the road of the NSA. Although the European Parliament remains sensitive to the problematic issue of individual liberties, in autumn of 2014, France votes indifferently to the Bill of Military Programming 2014-2019, which makes it possible to monitor every citizen through their online life. Concurrently, this article renews the law on wiretapping adopted in 1991, entered into force in a span of less than a week before the attacks of January 2015. To frame the issue of eavesdropping by the intelligence services, American lawmakers opted for a secret court composed of 12 independent judges. In France, on the contrary, the CNCIS is responsible for verifying the legality of the interception authorizations. It is only accountable in front of the executive power. France is far from the German mobilization about the surveillance. La Quadrature du Net is one of the few French associations actively involved in the European debates.
We can act now and make a difference for ourselves and everyone we know by using free and open source software that belongs to everyone and that we can always control. By switching to decentralized services that make it possible to know where our data is and what happens to it. And by using end-to-end encryption to guarantee that our private communications are, well, private. So let's raise awareness about the impact of global surveillance. And let's ensure that our political leaders protect our privacy and promote technologies that, instead of controlling people, liberate them.
The purpose of the National Commission for Computer and Liberties is to protect our private life. Monitoring the net, the control device, is not satisfactory. During a hearing at the National Assembly, Jean-Marie Delarue, the new CNCIS president, said that the risk is great to see the development of the new, more or less intrusive approaches without any legislation and therefore without any guarantees about the safety interception. What might look like a company whose security mechanism would use the full potentiality of big data?
in the future, my nightmare is that there will be the ability to have a reasonable prediction of what people will do and what attitudes they will hold. And you can imagine in that moment, we will find out that Edward Snowden is likely to disclose information and be a dissident prior to him actually acting. And it doesn't have to be perfect, of course, it never will be. So not only will we catch Edward Snowden, but we'll catch three or four other people prior to them acting. And there we can see a sort of technical totalitarianism. It is very important that we prevent this from happening. Anyone who thinks that this is science fiction is just simply ignorant of history.
Finding the culprit before they commit the crime. This is not science fiction. The world of prediction is appearing. In Santa Cruz, California, a pioneer police unit is already using prediction in order to help the patrols and to maximize the success of their interventions. It is the computer that guides this new form of surveillance. The issue of anticipation is a popular doctrine in military tactics.
Cameras are, I don't think, necessarily an effective deterrent. What they do is they give you information after the crime occurs. For us, we're hoping to mitigate and stop crime before it occurs. We're hoping that we, either by our presence being there, that we encourage crime not to occur, or that if crime does occur, we're there to catch the suspects in the act of that crime. And so we're hoping that with those two things, we actually mitigate the crime before it happens, and you don't need a camera to tell you what happened.
The PredPol project is not a simple production of the local police. It is an innovation by the science department at Santa Clara University.
So PredPol is short for predictive policing, and the idea behind PredPol is we give software directly to the officers in the field to help them do their jobs better. And how we do that is we give them locations and times of the day of areas of the city that are at high risk for criminal incidents to happen, and so they can go into those areas and try to prevent crime before it occurs.
Laid out a map of the city, as you see here, we can see where the crimes have actually occurred and now where PredPol thinks that they will occur. And that's what's different about how we use the data here with the predictive policing model. We're not just looking at yesterday's crime. We want to know, where is today's crime going to happen? And the data, combined with the power of the computer, is able to tell us that.
At PredPol, our algorithms utilize past crime data. So we take in the past 5 to 10 years of a police department's data, and we process that each day, going back from 10 years all the way to crimes that happened yesterday. And then we use that information to predict where crime is likely to happen tomorrow.
A new outlet for the use of data. It is a mathematical view towards the events and the behaviors in order to anticipate the future and reduce the danger.
An officer might only be able to patrol 1% of the city. So our goal at PredPol is to maximize the amount of crime in that 1% of the city so that they can go into those areas and interrupt crime. So you might see, for example, that our algorithms can capture 10 to 15% of crime in that 1% of the city. So you're getting a 10 to 15 times improvement of accuracy over random patrols. So certainly, the data that companies like Google and Facebook are collecting can be used to predict a lot of things. Even probably certain types of criminal incidents, you know, can be predicted by people's Twitter feeds or their Facebook feeds. And certainly other aspects of our lives can be understood in a quantitative way by analyzing the vast amounts of data these companies collect.
Thank you. The answer is now in the hands of the citizens. Seeking some solutions to face the challenges of a digital world without any boundaries is the subject of the meetings at Chaos Communication Congress. In this hotbed of computer dissent, by mastering the technology, we learn to protect our privacy and to hide ourselves from uncontrollable monitoring. Here, we also think about the society of tomorrow and about defending this ideal, which is more and more abstract, which is democracy.
I don't think we should have to take extraordinary measures to protect our privacy in a free society. We take extraordinary measures in a prison society. That's how people have to communicate, because they live in a world where they know that their actions are always being monitored, and if they step out of line, then they're going to get caught. So they engage in all sorts of tricks to protect their privacy and their communication. That's what we have to avoid. We can't allow ourselves to believe we live in such a world. We have to continue to assert the freedom that people in a democratic society should expect.
The range of the implemented surveillance programs is beyond imagination. It questions the validity of those who are in the shadows. The optic nerve, revealed by The Guardian, is a GCHQ program that has recorded 1.8 million conversations on Yahoo webcams between the individuals in Europe just to test the automatic systems and the biometric facial recognition. The strictest privacy is violated beyond any legal framework. The freedom of the citizens leaves room for the reason of the state.
What I think is completely illegitimate is that he stole so much material of such high sensitivity, and that journalists are now, piece by piece, exposing the inner workings of intelligence agencies. We will all lose. We will all be less secure as a result of that kind of exposure.
In the midst of the turmoil caused by Snowden's revelations, Obama was paying an official visit to Germany. What was within the area of secrecy becomes a public matter. The credibility of the greatest leaders of the planet is at stake.
The NSA issue, which obviously caused controversy back home, but also here in Europe. This is not a situation in which we are rifling through, you know, the ordinary emails of German citizens or American citizens or French citizens or anybody else. This is not a situation where we simply go into the internet and start searching any way that we want. This is a circumscribed, narrow system directed at us being able to protect our people, and all of it is done under the oversight of the courts.
However, even the German chancellor does not escape the supervision of the NSA.
Whether the French and the Spanish and the German governments simply didn't know that there was wiretapping and intercepting and searching of electronic communications going on, or whether their objections are hypocritical, I think it's probably a mix of both. There's certainly plenty of hypocrisy.
As if nothing had happened in the previous weeks, in January 2014, President Barack Obama limits the monitoring of the NSA in the U.S. while he renews the all-out surveillance programs in the world. A month later, President François Hollande was on an official visit to the United States.
The example of spying on heads of state and heads of government, and then the symbolic gesture of Angela Merkel showing her portable phone, that has two sides. Of course, you cannot you cannot focus on Angela Merkel's phone only, because it's all our phones which are subject to monitoring. And it's not just fixing the problem of whether a certain head of state or 10 or 20 heads of state are or not are followed or not. It's the structural surveillance in our society which needs to be addressed. So I use Angela Merkel's phone as a metaphor for everybody's phone is at stake.
Germany arranges a protest. 25,000 people gather in the venue of the demonstration called Freedom Not Fear. Here, the case of Snowden clarifies the fear of a mass surveillance, which awakens the ghosts of the past. Pat Alun, known by his hacker name, created Digital Courage 27 years ago. This is the oldest association fighting for the defense of privacy and data protection in Germany. 13 years after Europe's abortive riposte against Echelon, the U.S. surveillance program for the European citizens, the issue of mass surveillance returns to the front stage of the European Parliament. The institution opened its doors to those who were once regarded as simple protesters.
First round of questions by the rapporteur and the shadows.
The NSA has been guided at every moment by a desire to obscure, evade, sidestep, misinterpret, ignore legal authorities for the purpose of expanding its data collection practices. People concerned about privacy and civil liberties, whether they are in Europe or in the United States, must share an equal concern about that problem.
Now everyone's personal and private lives and associated transaction and data history becomes the equivalent of secret government property, held for years as pre-crime data, just in case it is needed in the future.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
اخلاق خوب خوبه، ولی همین اخلاق خوبم آفت داره.
Good morality is very much recommended in Islam. However, there is a downfall to it. In a part of Makarim al-Akhlaq supplication, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam asks Allah, O Allah, help me to have good morality, but do not boast with my morality. In Ayah 23 of Surah al-Furqan we read, Then we shall attend to the works that they have done, and then turn them into a scattered dust. This scattering of the deeds to dust means that there was an ungodly intention behind the good deeds.
تا قیامت نشده و نامه دست راستمون نیومده آدم نباید بگه من وضعم چطوریه.
We must not boast by our good deeds until we are given our records of deeds on the Day of Judgment. Every day we ask Allah in our Salat to guide us into the right path. We might be guided into the right path, but we are not certain whether we can be steadfast on the path or not. In better words, nothing is clear about the effects of our good deeds up until we enter the hereafter. Over there, we can face the reality of our good deeds and the intentions behind them. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program, please log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-67.